Let me encourage you to open up your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, that should be one of the easier books to find. If you don't have a Bible, let me encourage you to use a blue Bible that you have in front of you. You'll find Genesis 3 on page 2. Well, I hope you had a great Thanksgiving. For all you fellow sweater wearers out there, I see you. I know what you're doing today, hiding a little bit of the extra cushion. We're on the same page. And you might just see this till the new year. But we really just shouldn't be surprised anymore that the fall has flown by, right? Thanksgiving's come and gone, and here we stand on the first Sunday of Advent. I realize for many of you, probably most of you, this is like your 50th Advent season, right? It doesn't surprise you. You don't need to be explained. There's no primer needed on what Advent is. But I also realize that there might be a few in here that this is your kind of first experience of what Advent is, or if you're like me growing up, you just heard Advent every year, but you never really knew what it was, right? Like, what is Advent? Why does it always happen in this kind of weeks leading up to Christmas? And so for those of you who were like me or are like I was, let me just kind of quickly explain Advent. It's rather simple, actually. It means arrival or coming. And the Advent season is now the anticipation of something that is coming. And so that's why every year in the church, in the weeks leading up to Christmas, we rally around Advent as a season that does two things. First, it looks back at the birth of Jesus Christ. But we not only remember the birth, but here we stand currently in a season where Advent looks ahead to the second coming, right? So Advent kind of stands at this kind of in-between. Theologians kind of call this time period already, not yet. Already not yet, that Christ has already come and redeemed mankind, but he has not yet returned to fully restore all of creation. That's kind of a weird concept maybe to think about if you've never heard it. We have an image up here. It's not the greatest image. It's just kind of a hard thing to describe, but the era of the church is in the box. It's been almost 2,000 years now that we're in this kind of era of redemptive history, but that's where we stand. We're in between Christ's first coming when he came. He was born in a manger. We know the story. And then in between, looking ahead to the second coming of Christ. And as we well know, he's not coming in a manger next time, right? And so here we are. We're in the already, not yet. We're in the season of Advent where we look back where it's already been celebrated, the birth of Christ. And now we're currently looking ahead to what's coming, and that's just what Advent is. And inevitably, anytime you're in a place where you're waiting for something, there's the existence of hope. The existence of hope, and hope is always a word that you just find comes over time, surfaces time and time again in these weeks in between Thanksgiving and Christmas, and it's just a word that we're just going to park there for a little while. We're just going to dial into what hope means over the next 4 weeks. And if we were just to take a moment and just think about it, like, hope's a fascinating concept, isn't it? The fact that it finds itself part of our daily vocabulary across such a wide spectrum of topics, including a lot of just surface-level, unimportant topics. Like, you hope you're getting something for Christmas. Like you've sent that list out, you've sent that email out with the Amazon links, and you're just hoping that when you sit down Christmas morning, you're going to be opening something and going, I hope this is what I asked for. Thank you, Grandma, for that sweater, right? Not what I was wanting. But there's this hope that you have that builds up to Christmas of just something you're going to get. You hope the in-laws will leave already, right? It's been 4 days since Thanksgiving. What are the in-laws still doing at our house, right? There's a hope that they just need to kind of pack up and get going. It's time, right? It's been 4 days. There's hope on those areas. There's all these closet Dallas Cowboy fans that are now, they were fans the whole time, but now that we're 10-1, they're coming up all over the place, right? And then there's this hope building in Cowboy Nation that just says, this is our year. Right, 10-1, we won the Thanksgiving game, we're going to the Super Bowl. I hope that we break our drought and we make a long run in the playoffs, right? And so hope is a word that's just used for, if we're honest, just unimportant things. And yet that same word is used for just emotional, gut-wrenching topics. Somebody goes to the hospital and hopes that a PET scan reveals that the cancer has gone away. Somebody that hopes a wayward son or daughter returns to the Lord. Someone whose marriage is on the rocks hope it can be saved. And so whether it's surface-level, trivial matters, or deeply embedded, just gut-wrenching matters, the nature of hope remains the same. In that hope reigns where the alternative threatens joy. I want you to think about that statement. That hope reigns where the alternative threatens joy. Right? So you hope the in-laws won't stay that long because the alternative is that they're never leaving. Right? They brought bags for the next month. And they're going to stay a while. You hope the Cowboys get to the Super Bowl because the alternative is that they blow it and the season ends early and in disappointment. Or you hope that that PET scan comes back clean because the alternative means more chemo, the possibility of a shortened life. Not to mention that we all build our lives around a primary hope, right? That thing that you might not even be able to pinpoint. But that thing that fuels, that drives, that motivates your days, day in and day out. And you might not even be able to pinpoint what that is. But there's something there, something that fuels. And the reason is because the alternative of whatever that is, you think threatens your joy. So hope's in all of us. You could think what I'm going to say today is going to be crazy. But we can agree that you're hoping in something this morning. And as we sit on the edge of the month of December, hope just abounds around this season, right? That's why a lot of us broke the cardinal rule of playing Christmas music before Thursday, right? Why? Because it's just been a long year, and we want to rush into a season and pull it into the present and say, I mean, the lights, the Christmas music, this looks all great, and there's just this stirring up of hope that comes along with the season. Even people who have no need for church or for Jesus Christ understand that over these next 4 weeks, there's just raised hope around, and it's pretty awesome. And so the question is, why? Where did the need for hope start and exist? Well, the Bible mentions the word hope over 200 times. And I believe it lays out that there is a hope that transcends all other kinds of hope. And there is a need for hope in the Advent season for the people of God. It doesn't take much to take a look around and just see the need for hope, to see that the world is broken. And we don't just understand that from our Twitter feeds and the 6 o'clock news. We also understand that from within on a certain level. That kind of low-grade discontentment and anxiety that is rooted in all of us that just keeps whispering, there's got to be more than this. Right? There's got to be something better coming than this right now. And that feeling, that might surface more times than others, and we might very well agree on what that this is, but we do agree there's a need in all of us, and it surfaces more times than others, and it's stronger at certain points than others, a need for hope. And so as we set out on this Advent season, if we don't first clearly out the need for hope, then the source of hope won't seem all that glorious, whatever it is, right? Like, we understand that. Like, who's going to care about a Cowboys Super Bowl if they hate football? Who hopes that a doctor will give them a solution when they don't even think they're sick? Who hopes to be freed when they don't realize they're enslaved? We need to understand the need for hope. So why does it exist? What sparked it? And to that, we turn to Genesis chapter 3. And I just say Genesis 3, and I realize many of you already know the story we're going to read. Even before we set our eyes and start reading it, you already know what's going to be said. It's probably one of the first stories you learned about. In fact, you might have no church background at all, and you're going to know this story. You just didn't realize it was in Genesis 3. So I don't want us to just know it this morning. I want us to understand why Genesis 3 is there. Why it's among the most important chapters in the Bible. And so I want us to walk through this passage to see how it shows us the pathway. How it shows us the pathway that sparked a need for hope. So if you have your Bibles, turn them to Genesis 3. And we're going to start by reading the first 5 verses. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So there's only one verse that separates chapter 2 and chapter 3 in the book of Genesis. But there is a massive shift that takes place in between the two. Because chapter 2 ends with the story of God creating woman out of man's rib to come alongside him. This man and this woman become one flesh in the union of marriage, and they become the universe's first married couple. And the last verse of chapter 2 says the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. And there was no need for hope in the first two chapters of the Bible. There was no need for hope because, remember, hope only reigns where the alternative threatens joy, and there were no alternatives to their reality. There was no evil in the world. It was man, it was woman, it was their God, it was blissful fellowship, and they were set up for just the eternal honeymoon phase. Right? Like, you know when your honeymoon phase ended, right? Like, you woke up and all of a sudden the woman was like, why are the dishes not in the dishwasher? Right? Like, maybe it was 2 weeks, maybe it was a month, maybe it was 6 months, but that honeymoon phase came to an end, and yet here's this man and their woman, and they're married, and now all of a sudden they're going, this is just life for us. We don't know anything else. There is no other alternatives, and that's how chapter 2 ends. But then you get to chapter 3, and immediately something just feels off because this new character gets introduced. It says the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. Crafty. You're not even yet cued into the fact of who he is or what it represents or what even his intentions are. You just know that there is this serpent and he is crafty. And we arrive at our first signpost on this pathway for a need to hope, and that first signpost is temptation. As the serpent speaks and he questions Eve on what God's word actually said, again, hasn't really exposed any real intentions yet, but it's just a strange question to ask, isn't it? It's a strange question to ask. Did God actually say you can't eat of any food from the tree? And to that, the woman, who we don't know her name yet, we know later she's named Eve, but at this point she's still just the woman, she correctly answers, right? She nails it. She says, yeah, we can eat from the trees in the garden, but God said don't eat the fruit of this tree. In fact, don't even touch it, or else you'll die. And then it's in verse 4. Where we see evil exposed for the first time in the Bible. When the serpent hears the woman's answer and then says, but you will not surely die. Opposition to the word of God comes for the first time. Now, yeah, I know God's word says that, but I'm saying this. I know God's word said that, but I'm saying this. And there's just a shroud of mystery here. Like, if you're like me, you just ask questions into the text. You're like, where did the serpent come from? Like, what happened here between Genesis 2 and chapter 3? What happened between God creating the world in 6 days and it was good? To get to chapter 3, verse 4, when now all of a sudden evil is present. Like, something cosmic happened in between chapter 2 and chapter 3, and we just don't know about it. But it's later in the scriptures that this scene gets explained further, that this serpent was an agent of Satan, meant to deceive. And so now we know this newlywed couple who's enjoying the eternal honeymoon phase come face to face with evil and temptation, and they're told, you won't die. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, you'll just be like him. And God's afraid of you gaining that power, so he lied to you. And the irony here being that Satan, that the cosmic liar, accuses the God of the universe as a liar himself, who is withholding joy from the man and the woman, saying he's telling you not to eat it because there's joy that now you're going to have, and he doesn't want you to have it. Temptation. The first act of every wayward step that anyone has ever taken now gets placed in front of the woman. And at this point, the woman has done nothing wrong. She has not sinned, but she's being tempted. And there's this kind of agony as you're reading it, because you don't know why. But we see that even in the garden, when there was no evil present, God allows his people to be tempted. He is not the one tempting, for his purposes are good, but he is sovereign over temptation. And if you just chew on that a little bit, that can be tough to swallow. That he allows and permits temptation, and this serpent, for whatever reason, was allowed to be in the garden to lead this woman astray. So perhaps we can look at it like this, that where Satan tempts God's people for evil, God tests his people for good. In every temptation that you've ever faced, beginning with this first temptation that the woman faced, is Satan's attempt to get you to sin, plain and simple. And that same temptation is God's test for good. Every one you ever face will fall into one of those two categories. You'll either fall to sin or you'll triumph in good. And the roots of temptation the woman faced are the same roots that we will ever face, right? The temptations here in verse 4 are the same temptations that you and I will face every single day, beginning with the temptation of self-gratification. God gave this woman innate desires, right? Desires for good, and the serpent uses that against her and says, wait a minute, you can satisfy and fulfill your desires on your own. You don't need them. You don't need them. You can fulfill it on your own. You decide what's good for you, and if you want it, it must be right. If there's a desire within you, then it must be right. Or if it seems good, feels good, then it can't be wrong. Go for it. The temptation of self-gratification. Then there's the temptation of protection. God's word says you'll die, but listen, you won't die. You're your own person. You need to find the path for yourself. You'll be fine. God won't deal harshly with you. Those are just guidelines and scare tactics. That won't happen to you. Listen, everyone needs to decide what's true for themselves and then just walk in that. You don't need to be bound by rules. You're protected from that. You're an individual being with your own free will, so you do what's best for you. Don't worry about God or anybody else for that matter. You do you. Temptation of protection. And then there's the temptation of power. That you will be like God. Knowing good from evil. And listen, it's going to be awesome. That God you created, you have within you the ability to have the same power he has. Think about what that means for you. Think about what that will open up for you. You will be like God. And we just see it happening, this serpent just feeding her pride. Listen, it's all about you. This is your moment. Don't let anything hold you down. We all know that Satan, as the prince of this world, is still a crafty serpent who is a master in the art of temptation. And listen, me just saying that's not shocking anybody here. Nobody hears that and goes, Satan does what? To who? Doesn't shock anybody here. But let me ask you, do you know how you're being tempted? Every temptation you face will fall into one of those three buckets, as seen here in verse 4. So which one does he deploy on you? Which of those three, self-gratification, protection, or power, which one does he just deploy on you day after day? In a variety of circumstances, through a variety of options, which one is he deploying on you? Do you know? Are you aware? In what areas of life does he give you just empty promises that he just lays before you to be taken? Over the next 4 weeks, you guys, just if we haven't already, you're just going to see an array of Christmas commercials just trying to get you to buy things for Christmas, right? Or ask things for Christmas. And I'm not anti-commercial on any level, but it's unbelievable to me how they're not just selling products, right? They want you to be fulfilled in their product. So let's just take one example. Maybe if you're watching a football game today, you'll see a commercial for a new titanium Nike driver. And it's not that just this driver's going to take a few strokes off your golf game and let you keep it straight on the fairway, right? It won't offset the fact that you're a terrible golfer because this driver is going to make it right. Basically swings itself. But if you notice in these commercials, it's not just that it's shooting it farther. This guy stands up, right, completely fit, Jack David's mind, crushes a drive, and then he'll go back to his golf cart, and there'll just be this beautiful woman there with a towel, ready, just like caressing the sweat off his face, and then just like sneaking up on him, and then they'll just go drive down this beautiful golf course. They don't care about the product, right? They want to show you this driver is going to fulfill you. This driver is going to give you power. It's not about the golf game. It's more than that. So think about that as you watch commercials. Like, what are they really selling you? What are they really trying to lay before you? What are they really promising you in their ad? It's probably not just the golf club. And that's what Satan does. He doesn't just want you to bite the apple. He wants you to feel fulfilled in biting that apple. Well, let's keep moving along this path, and we get to a second signpost in this passage. We get to a signpost of rebellion. Let's read verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Second signpost, rebellion. Here's the verse that establishes the great blasphemy of the universe, that God's people, created in his image, rebel against him with the very minds and bodies that he gave them to glorify him with. This is the spark, verse 6, that began a wildfire that completely fractured the creative order of the universe. Wildfires, as they often are, have been in the news of late. In fact, this one's kind of been a little closer to home. I haven't heard an immediate update on this, but as of last week, North Carolina was engulfed in about 25 square miles of fire, blazing since mid-November. Out west, this is virtually every year occurrence where states just hundreds and hundreds of square miles get engulfed in wildfires for weeks and weeks at a time. And so I just started looking into just wildfires and what happens and like how does it just start? And I found that 90% of wildfires are started by humans. Just a spark. Whether by accident, like a campfire that just didn't get tended to, or something that's on purpose, like for a malintent, right? That I just want to start a wildfire. It's a spark. It's always just a spark that quickly spirals out of control. Last month, there was a man in Kentucky, maybe you saw this, but a man in Kentucky got arrested when he live streamed himself starting a fire in the woods so that he would get more followers to his Facebook page. Like it's those kind of things where you just kind of take a step back and you're like, we're really dumb. Like, we can just be really dumb sometimes. Started a wildfire just so he can get more followers to his Facebook page, and then he got arrested because it was his Facebook page. A spark that begins a wildfire. That's what happened in the garden when the woman saw. The woman desired, and the woman took. She saw, she desired, she took. And I want you to see that the original sin was not biting the apple. The original sin was seeing what God forbade and deciding in her heart, I want it, so I'm taking it. Desire that turns into action. Since I want it, it must mean it's good. Where sentimental feelings alone drive behavior. And when sentimental feelings alone drive behavior, it leads to destruction. When somebody says, I know that's what God's word says, but it felt right. So I realized God couldn't possibly put a desire within me that he doesn't affirm, and so I saw, and I desired, and I took. There was an article, this goes back, I think, till 2011, that our small group came across and we just discussed and we kind of referred to it pretty often about how there's just an article that I think something like 70 or 80% of millennial Christians, right, so ages kind of 30 and below roughly, decided or just believe that there's nothing wrong with sex outside of marriage. That's just kind of like an archaic, traditional view. Like, who really believes that anymore? It's not really possible. Marriage ages are way later than they were in biblical times. That doesn't stand anymore. And they had this one girl, and she was just interviewed as to why she changed her stance. And the quote of the article, like the quote they put in big letters in the middle, was, you know, I understood that's what they taught me in church growing up, but when I went to college and I fell in love, I realized that couldn't be right. That I went and I've met somebody I loved, and there's no way God would keep me from wanting to have sex with him, so I changed my stance. And in a certain sense, you understand where she's coming from. Like, it's a sentimental feeling. Love is a strong feeling. That's a natural desire for somebody who's in love. Like, why would God be against that? And yet, there's no really backing other than, I saw it, I wanted it, and I took it. Despite what God's word says. And that's not just a woman who was in college. That's not just a woman who was in the garden. That's you and that's me. That we sin first in our hearts and with our minds and then with our bodies. Where we've all had moments where we say, I saw it. I wanted it. So I took it. And then the husband gets brought onto the scene. Right, it's almost as if you're watching a scene in the movie and the camera just zooms out and all of a sudden you see that Adam is also standing right there. It's not just the woman getting tempted by the serpent, but Adam is standing there the whole time. And apparently he's just watching this take place without saying a word. Right? Because everyone loves just a passive, weak man. And that's what Adam proves himself to be, shows himself to be here, right? That he's not keeping and protecting like God called him to. He's not looking out for his wife, but he's just standing there. Like, I don't know what he was doing. Like, trying to figure out what shape the clouds were in. I don't know what he was doing in that moment. Like, oh, there's a bird I just named. How awesome. Like, no realization what's happening right next to him. And this verse will echo all throughout the Bible, serving as the act that changed everything. The act that sparked a need for hope. A need that, again, you and I know all too well. Because that original sin has been imputed to all mankind, where we've been born with a sin nature. And again, maybe that doesn't shock you in here. That's an explosive statement outside the walls of the church. You tell me my baby has a sin nature? She's 3 weeks old. You tell me she was born with a sin nature that opposes him, that is going to rebel against him? Is that what you're saying? It's not what I'm saying. It's what God's word says, that the great blasphemy of the universe that sparked a need for hope, whereby men and women who see and they desire and they take, and they do so with the very minds and bodies that God gave us to glorify him with. First two signposts, temptation, rebellion. Let's read the fallout. The third signpost revealed in verses 7 through 13. Read along with me. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." Verse 11, he said, "Well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of the which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave me to be with, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Wow. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." There was temptation, there was rebellion, and third signpost, now there's shame. This is the gut-wrenching aspect of the story, that the fallout of sin, where God searches the garden, and notice whom he calls for. He calls out for the man. Wait a minute, it's the woman who got duped and bit the apple, yet God calls out the husband. the one who failed double. For not only did he also eat from the tree, but he failed to protect his wife. Elsewhere in the Bible, the Apostle Paul, when referring back to this moment, he calls out the sin of Adam, the primary one responsible for what took place. And then we see the fallout. Immediately, eyes are opened, they covered themselves, and they hid in shame. And it's in this moment that the serpent's promises prove to be merely half-truths. Because while it is true they did not immediately die physically like the serpent said, they did die spiritually. While their eyes were opened, like the serpent said, they were merely opened to their own nakedness. And while they did now know good and evil, like the serpent said, it was by experience, for they did not just know evil in their minds, but they knew evil by committing offense against God's good and right purposes. They were half-truths. Half-truths that don't tell the whole story. Half-truths that overpromise and underdeliver. And it's here we see sin will never give you joy. It might make you happy for a moment, but it will never give you joy that will last. It always underdelivers. And when confronted with their sin, the man and the woman, they don't even repent or acknowledge any wrong. They simply blame shift. Right? The language of Adam's response especially makes every man in here wince and every woman angry, right? That woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit. Wow. Of all things you're going to say in that moment. This is the devastating effect of sin, that not only do they sin, but they don't even own up to their own brokenness. And we merely start blaming others for it. Because listen, if we're able to shift the blame, we're off the hook, right? Like, if we're able to just cast that off, then we're fine. As long as we explain why we had to rebel against God, we're good, right? As if the God of the universe is some cosmic police officer, that when you get pulled over, you just got to talk him out of giving you a ticket. My brother was a freshman in college. I won't tell you which one, but he may or may not be here right now. He was a freshman in college. He had this little Geo Prism that was on its last legs, right? The kind of car that just started to shake when you hit like 60. He has it at school, and this little Geo Prism, he gets going 94 miles an hour on the highway. And he got pulled over, right? So the officer goes to his window and asks, "Listen, why in the world were you going 94? And my brother says, "Officer, you don't understand. When I take my foot off the gas of this car, it just goes straight to zero. So I have to keep accelerating when I'm on the highway." That was his response. It goes to zero the moment I take it off the gas. It didn't work. It didn't work. And yet, how often we can find ourselves justifying our actions to ourselves and maybe even to God for sin, because we got a story. We got a story. There's legit reasons for this. You don't know my life. You don't know what I have to deal with day in and day out. You don't know the car I'm driving. I have to do this, whatever this is. In John 16, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit to his disciples, and he says, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit convicting men and women like you and I today is like God walking through the garden, calling out for the man who has sinned. And all of us will either suppress that conviction and just blame shift, or we will repent of our actions and take responsibility. That our sin will either lead us to shame or repentance. One spells death, the other leads to life. So what have we chosen? What will you choose when God walks through the garden? Let's move to the final signpost that spells out our need for hope. Let's read verses Genesis 3, 16 to 19. To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Final signpost is judgment. Hope reigns where there's an alternative that threatens joy. And here we see the alternative spelled out. Judgment for both the man and the woman. Alternatives that include pain physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Where the man and woman, they will still carry out the command to fill the earth and multiply, but now it will be painful to do so. And their offspring, beginning with their first two sons, will be a constant war with one another, marked by sin nature that leads to destruction. And the man and the woman, they will still cultivate and rule over the earth, but now it will be painful to do so. The hard labor that will never fully satisfy, eating that will never make you full, and yet never being fully healed, for now death has been introduced. Judgment has been casted out. Not because God takes some kind of sick joy out of judging his people, but simply because of the fact that he cannot overlook sin and rebellion, for there is no darkness in him. And now this is the new reality for mankind. Judgment. And as we read along with this text, if you believe what it says, you kind of look at it, you go, yeah, and rightfully so. And now that this is the need for hope for all, for mankind, this is the reason why hope exists. Despite whatever it is you're hoping in, this is where it started. And while we will see more clearly this hope laid out throughout Scripture in the coming weeks of this season, I want to close by seeing how this passage of judgment includes a flicker of hope for us to hang on to now. If you notice, I skipped verses 14 and 15 in the text, and I want to read those as we look at just this flicker of hope as he casts out judgment. Verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Even though the perfect fellowship between God and man is now fractured, God doesn't check out. Listen, he could have. Based on what we just read so far, we wouldn't even blame him. Right, he's God. He does what he wants. He doesn't answer to anyone. He clearly communicated his word, and his word was clearly broken. God had every right to just walk away. But he doesn't. Why? Because he doesn't. That's the most frustrating, almost part of the gospel, is that that's the scandalous nature of grace. It's free. It's completely unmerited. God doesn't check out at this point simply because he chooses not to. Instead, he plants a seed. He gives the slightest spark of hope in judgment that will cast a long shadow across the Scriptures when he tells the serpent, "I will put enmity," which is just another word for hostility. It says, "I will put hostility between you and the woman you deceived, between your offspring and hers, and this offspring, he will bruise your head even as you bruise his heel." And it's here, three chapters into the Bible, that we get our first reference to the coming Messiah. The first glimpse of hope. The first look at the mission of God. Because this offspring, this seed of woman will get carried forward through the whole Old Testament, through to Noah and to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Judah, through to Moses and Joshua, to David and Solomon, and eventually all leading to this man named Jesus. Jesus, the one who arrived in that first advent in God's perfect timing. Jesus, the one whose heel would be bruised by standing in the place of judgment for men and women who rebelled against God and he being crucified on the cross. And Jesus, the one who would be raised from the grave 3 days later by the Father and in doing so bruise the head of Satan, crushing his power and rescuing all who would put their faith in him. Where in a moment, the pathway of temptation, rebellion, shame, judgment gets reversed. And all of a sudden, another pathway emerges where Jesus takes our shame, nails it to the cross, and restores us by his grace. Why? Because he does. Because he chooses to. And that is why we celebrate Advent. And so my question is, that is that true of you this morning? Can you say that your hope is not in yourself, in your ability to live a good life or do enough good things, but that your hope is 100% wrapped up in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Because it is freely offered. It is freely given. This isn't, now go walk out these doors, figure stuff out, and then come back. This is right here, right now, freely offered, freely given hope of the world. Because hope reigns where the alternative threatens joy. And today, as we sit as the church in this already not yet phase of history, we fully realize things in this world are still broken. The message here is not that if you trust, have faith in Jesus Christ, that everything all of a sudden just becomes awesome and life is just becoming easy. Not the message in the slightest. We fully realize and feel and experience this world is still broken. We still fully realize there is a need for hope. But from our vantage point, knowing what Christ did and knowing what Christ promised to still do, our hope is the confident, faithful expectation that God will finish what he started. Bow your heads and pray with me.